morning. Glad you're all here. A while ago, I don't remember exactly how long ago, we started through a study in 1 Peter, and I said, well, that's where I was going to go. And then the last time I was had to come up and speak, we didn't go there. We were doing something else. So now we're back in 1 Peter this morning. We're going to continue on with our study in 1 Peter. So turn there to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll begin there. We only made it through verse 3, which was actually in the middle of a sentence or a paragraph there. I didn't realize where I was stopping, but at any rate, that's where we stopped the last time. But in those three verses, and we're going to review that somewhat, there was a lot of great truths, and hopefully you were encouraged that morning as we went through 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 through 3. And I just want to run quickly through those in regard to review, and then we'll get into some new material this morning. And like I said, it's been a while since we were here, so the review is necessary, I think. Every time we go back here to 1 Peter, when it's my opportunity to share with you, then we'll probably do some review just because of the time between. First of all, I wanted you to note, and by the way, I apologize for the chicken scratching there for your outline. I had to do a quick copy of that. I didn't have a copy machine to do that this morning, so... At any rate, that's why the way it is. But anyways, when we were last in 1 Peter, let's open with a word of prayer to begin with. Father God, we thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, this is your word we're looking into. May we see it for that it is your word, it is your love letter written to us. And may it grip our hearts, Lord, as we open and look into your word this morning. We'll give you the thanks in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Peter 1, as we noted the last time, the authority of Peter's letter, verse 1 starts off by saying, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I noted two things about Peter's authority. First of all, he was an apostle. An apostle was a messenger, one who was sent by the Lord himself, in this case. Jesus himself sent Peter. And it was also someone who had seen the risen Christ. That's why Paul said, I am an apostle, I'm the least of the apostles. But he recognized the fact that he was an apostle because he had seen the risen Lord. And so Peter here is telling these folks, and he's telling us as well, that, look, I'm an apostle. Jesus Christ sent me. Jesus Christ put in my mind the words that I'm penning to you. And so he had... authority right from God to proclaim this truth and to write this letter. God, I'm not sure if Peter knew that it was going to be part of the Word of God, but there's a good possibility that he did. He knew that God was the one putting into his mind the words that he put on the paper. Peter was... the apostle. He had the authority given to him by Christ himself. Secondly, I noted the recipients of Peter's letter. Peter, of course, was one of the recipients. He wrote the letter, but he was also, remember, this was God's word. God breathed it into Peter's mind. So Peter was a recipient of this letter, as well as these folks in verse 1. Let's read it. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. These were the ones who he was writing to. And, of course, they were the ones that we see here. But I was thinking as I was going over these notes and preparing for this message this morning that we need to be careful that we don't lose sight of the fact that the Word of God, that Peter's writing to these people, and we can look sometimes at the Word of God and we can see who he's writing to, and we think that's who he's writing to. And that is who he was writing to, but let's not lose sight of the fact that he was writing to us as well, because this is the Word of God, and God's Word is for us. And we need to, as we study the Word of God in our own at home, as we open it with Pastor Ron normally on Sunday mornings, as we're opening it together this morning, let's not lose sight of the fact that this word is for me, it is for you, it's for us. the Word of God. And so even though Peter was writing to these people, he was writing to us as well. The recipients, of course, were those folks and us. We looked last time at the fact that all true believers are chosen by God. Verse 2, or at the end of verse 1, it says, who are chosen? We saw that God, the Godhead also, and I didn't really make this point when I shared the last time, but it says, according to the foreknowledge of God, in verse 2, and the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ by the sprinkling with his blood. And so I noted this time that the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved in your salvation. We are chosen by the work of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're all involved in the process of our salvation, and we need to be aware of that. At the end of verse 2, Peter starts speaking about the privileges of being a child of God. In verse 2, the very last part, he says, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. The grace and peace of God is only for a believer. Grace and peace, the unbelieving world, people who do not know Christ, do not know grace and peace. Oh, certainly God's grace, His grace that He allows for all people to take another breath, especially those who are still at enmity with Him, is in their lives. They still are able to live and breathe and go about their work. They have health and strength. And so that grace is still in their lives. But they can never know what Peter says here, the fullness, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. No, only the believer can know the fullness of God's grace and the fullness of God's peace. Ephesians 2. Turn to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verses 10 through 14. It says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. And listen to these words, because this is where we were. Before we came to Christ, this was where we were. You were separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier, a dividing wall. And the verse I wanted to really hone in on, because we're talking about the grace and peace of God that's in our lives, the grace of God and the peace of God are spoken of here. For He Himself is our peace. He is the peace for all of us who have come to know Christ. We are no longer an enemy of God as we were before. The Bible tells us that we as people, before we come to Christ, are at enmity with God. We are enemies of God. But when we come to know Christ, Christ becomes that peace that we have to have in order to have be in a friendly relationship with God the Father. So Jesus Christ is our peace. And so we can know, a believer can know the fullness of God's grace and the fullness of God's peace because of our relationship with Christ. And so that's one of the privileges of being a child of God. Secondly, I noted that back in 1 Peter, a second blessing or privilege of being a child of God. Peter says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The great mercy of God. In Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, and I'm just going to read this. But God being rich in mercy, don't ever forget that. God is rich in mercy. He has unlimited mercy, and He has shown that in my life and in your lives if you're His this morning. And even now, today, God is rich in mercy toward the unbelieving person. He waits and He waits, and He gives them time to repent and to turn to Him. It goes on to say, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. But God's great, rich mercy, we need to be thankful for that. And that's part of one of the privileges of being a child of God. We've entered in to the fullness of the mercy of God as well. We have experienced the mercy of God in its fullest measure. We need to praise God for His abundant mercy toward us. I was thinking about unbelieving folks around us, family and friends. And I am so thankful for the mercy of God in my own life. But we need to be praying and asking God to reveal the fullness and the richness of His mercy to the unbelieving around us. Back in 1 Peter 3, we see that not only we see the abundant mercy of God, but we were born again to a living hope. It is just such a wonderful thing when we realize that we were born again to a living hope. And I was thinking about the religious world around us who have put their hopes, and we know these folks, all of us know them, they've put their hopes in a lot of things of which or whom cannot save. They're not living hopes. They're dead hopes. They're dead ideas. They're dead religions. But not so for the Christian. We have put our faith in a living hope. And that living hope is Jesus Christ Himself. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No one else. There's no other living hope. Only Christ. You say, well, how do you know that we have the only living hope? Two things. Well, probably far more than two things. But the Word of God tells us we have the only living hope. First and foremost. And the Word of God is the Word from God. And we serve a God who cannot lie. And He's told us we have a living hope. Jesus Christ is our living hope. But the next part of that verse is critical to this whole idea of a living hope. It says, you have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We went down through this verse, and I really took me back as I started studying through this again and preparing for this morning. This idea of living hope and the resurrection. There is no living hope for we who hold to Christ as our Lord and Savior if there is no resurrection. We would be in the same boat with all others who have put their faith in false deities and false saviors. The resurrection of Christ is what our faith stands upon. We can't think lightly of the resurrection. We have a living hope this morning because of the resurrection. The resurrection is critical. It is the cornerstone of what we believe. It is what the Christian's belief system stands upon. And I know I'm being a little redundant, but the resurrection is so important to understand and to embrace. When we talk about serving a living hope and having this living hope, born again to a living hope, the resurrection is critical in that. Because if Christ did not raise, then we are dead. We are still in our sin. I was thinking of Rob Bell, one of the leading heretics in our country, who recently has moved to the West Coast. But he wrote a book, or he wrote an article, I can't remember if it was a book or an article, and he said this, he made the statement that, so what if the virgin birth didn't happen? What if Jesus wasn't really born of a virgin? What if He was born of Larry? You know, what if Joseph was the father? What difference would that make in our the way we live as Christians. And I'm not sure if he made any comment about the resurrection, but a man like that probably has the same feeling about the resurrection. What difference does it make if Christ raised from the dead? Does that change what we believe? It changes everything. If Christ wasn't virgin born, then he was born in sin, and he has no more right to be our Savior than I do. And if he was not raised from the dead, then we are still in our sins. Pastor Ron preached a message back in 96, and he preached it, and it was called The Reality of the Resurrection. That was what he titled it. But he took his message out of 1 Corinthians 15, 1-19, and I want us to turn there because I think Paul says it far better than I could say it, first of all, but I think it's so important for us to understand the importance of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 19. Corinthians 15, 1 to 19. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. And after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to the apostles. And last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they who so preached, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, and how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact he did not. In fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Most miserable, I think the King James says. So Rob Bell and whoever else would say those kind of things about the importance of the resurrection or the virgin birth, let me tell you, if that is true, then he said, what difference would it make in how we live? It makes all the difference in the world. Why are we here? Why do we gather every Sunday if Christ is not raised from the dead? But down in verse 20, praise God for these two verses, 20 and 21. Paul says, but now Christ, he has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all should be made alive. You should underline those verses in your Bible because they're so important. Christ did raise from the dead. Don't doubt that. The Word of God says that he did. And we can trust the Word of God. Back over in 1 Peter, he goes on to say, and let me just say that the following could not be said if Christ did not raise from the dead. Christ did raise from the dead, but if he hadn't, then what Peter continues to say in verse 4 and following could not be said. In your outline, this is the believer's wonderful inheritance. In verse 4, we see it. to obtain an inheritance. We have been born again. Let me back up real quick to verse 3. We've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, so that, or to obtain, to receive an inheritance. We just finished a long study on Sunday mornings last week. We just finished it on heaven, didn't we? And we looked long and hard at this very subject right here, this very thought, our inheritance. Our inheritance is a place, but our inheritance is a person. Jesus Christ is the one who we are going to spend eternity with. He is our inheritance. And just so thankful this morning for this inheritance. I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. No one deserves the inheritance that we have to look forward to. Eternity with Christ our Savior. In a place that we've just got through studying, gone through in detail studying. This glorious inheritance. If we're going to be recipients of an inheritance, though, we must be an heir. We must, when we think about inheritance, the people who enter into an inheritance are people who are somehow related to that person who's granting the inheritance, right? The grantor of the inheritance has to have some kind of relationship to the person who's receiving the inheritance. And this is just so beautiful as I looked at this, the idea of how we come into being able to take part in this inheritance. It's just wonderful. Turn back to Ephesians. We're kind of back and forth there, but this is just such a beautiful picture of how we who are far off are now brought into a relationship with the grantor of the inheritance. We become heirs. Ephesians 2:13-22. Drop down from where we just got through reading to verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly afar off, that's you and me, you were formerly afar off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace. He has made both groups into one and broke down the barrier and dividing wall by the abolishing of the flesh and the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself He might make the two into one man, one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity. I talked to you just a minute ago about being enemies of God, and this is what he's talking about here. He put to death the enmity that was here between myself and God. When Christ died on the cross, and when I put my faith in Christ, that enmity was done away with. There is no longer now, I'm no longer in an enemy relationship with God the Father. And this is what we're talking about, this inheritance. How do we come into a relationship where we can partake of this inheritance? This is what we're looking at right now. He put to death the enmity that was there, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access into one Spirit, to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers, aliens. Remember these folks that Peter was writing to? He called them aliens. He called them strangers. That's where they were. They were strangers in this world. They were aliens. They had been scattered about. They were not where they once were, where there was security. And because of persecution, they've been forced to go. And they scattered out all over the land around Judea. And so he's writing to them and he's saying, look, you're no longer aliens. Paul's telling us here that even though we are strangers as well, aren't we? We're strangers. I think the last time we looked at this, I said to you that my favorite idea about that strangers and aliens is resident strangers, because we're residents here on this earth, but we're still strangers here on this earth. This is not our final resting place. This is not our home. Our home is beyond here. Our home is what we've just gotten through studying in the last week. Our home is heaven, being with the Lord. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. We are a part of God's household, and that's how we enter into a relationship so that we can become heirs, so that we can become partakers of this inheritance. It's through Christ and what he did for us. And just what a beautiful picture that is of how we come into a relationship where we can be heirs of this inheritance. What are some characteristics of this inheritance? Back in 1 Peter, we look at some of the characteristics that of this inheritance that, as you think about a worldly inheritance, no matter what it is, none of these things apply to a worldly inheritance. No matter how good, no matter how expensive, no matter what the inheritance is, none of these words are applicable to the worldly inheritances that we receive and that have been given. The first characteristic that I want us to see here is it is imperishable. That word imperishable means undecaying or uncorruptible. And our salvation, let me just encourage you by saying our salvation is undecaying and it is uncorruptible. God said that when Christ died on the cross and we put our faith in him, that was an eternal salvation. And it can't be corrupted and it can't be decayed. It is a salvation that is imperishable. And it goes on to say it is undefiled. That word undefiled has with it the idea of unsoiled or pure. And as I said earlier, who is our inheritance? It's a place, yes. We're going to be in heaven one day, this place that we talked about. But our inheritance really is our living hope. It is Jesus Christ. He's our inheritance. Is Jesus Christ pure? Yes. The angels cry out, holy, 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 when they stood before Jesus Christ, the Lamb. And so he is holy, he is pure, and he is our inheritance. And he is undefiled, and he is unperishable. I think about worldly inheritances. It says, it will not fade away. This life, James tells us, your life is a vapor. You're here for a moment, and then you're gone. You think about a vapor coming out of a teapot, it's there for a moment, and it's gone. And that's what James said about our life. Your life is a vapor. And our inheritances are vapors. Before we even get them, they're vaporizing and disappearing. I can't help but think of a man who I know and recently passed away. And just prior to his death, he received quite a lot of money. And within a short period of time, he too was dead. So all of that inheritance that he would have received faded away very quickly, didn't it? This life is a vapor, and it is quickly fading. But this inheritance that we're talking about here, it will not fade away. It is not a vapor. It is something that is permanent, and it is something that we can rely on, and it is something that is there. And how do I know that it's there? And how do I know that I can rely on this inheritance being there? Because of what it says next. It says, it will not fade away. It is reserved in heaven for you. This word reserved has the idea of being guarded. It's guarded by God. This inheritance is guarded by God. And then not only that, even one thing more and one thing better, it says it is reserved in heaven for you. And then it goes on to say who, the you there is the who in the beginning of verse 5, who are protected by the power of God. So not only is our inheritance guaranteed and protected and guarded by God, but we also, and he was writing to living people, obviously, here, and these people passed away and now they're there in heaven. And so they don't need guarded, but now this is where this applies to me and you. We're still alive. We're still in this world. And sometimes persecutions are going to come and trials are going to come and the stuff of life comes. And God says, not only is your inheritance reserved, guarded in heaven, but you're guarded. You who are still alive here on this earth, you are guarded by God himself. And that is just a great encouraging truth, I hope, for you to know that we are guarded by God, that He's protecting us, and that nothing will come into our lives that He does not allow. It says He's guarded you through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. My note in my Bible, I'm going to read a little bit of it. It said this word reserved, as I said to you, is perfect participle in the passive voice, whatever that means, which means that this inheritance was made possible by Jesus Christ sometime in the past and is now kept by Him until the proper time of delivery. It is not this inheritance of the believer only that is kept in heaven, but it is also we who are currently alive on earth and are being guarded, which is in the present participle. Again, I don't understand all that stuff, but at any rate, it is in the present participle, meaning that we are being guarded by God who is in heaven while, through faith, we are awaiting our liberation from the earth. The guarding has in its purpose our deliverance at the resurrection. What he's saying here is, look, God's in control, and nothing's going to come into your life that I don't allow. And in the proper time, God will take us home to be with Him. And He will liberate us from this flesh, from this sin-cursed world. We will be liberated from that. Some people have been liberated from this life through martyrdom. The apostle who wrote this letter was martyred upside down on a cross. Well, that doesn't sound like very much fun, does it? But God liberated him from this world in that way. Not everybody's going to be liberated in a martyr-type setting. A lot of people are liberated from this world into to the next world just in death. We, this morning, could be liberated from this world in the rapture of the church, and it could happen today. We don't know when the rapture of the church is going to take place, but it's going to come when we don't expect it. And so we need to be constantly living, I'm kind of going on a little aside, but we need to constantly be living holy lives. We don't know when that rapture is going to take place. Would you want to be in the middle of some gross sin when the rapture occurs? Even though you're a believer, and God takes you out of this life and He takes you away from a gross sin of some kind? Wouldn't that be a shame and a sad thing? And so we need to be vigilant about our walk, because we have this God who's guarding our inheritance. He's guarding us while we're here so that we will receive that inheritance. That inheritance that will not pass away, is not fading. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, Paul writes, and he says, "Faithful is He who calls you, and He will also bring it to pass." And that verse has to do with the same thing, that don't worry about if you're going to make it. If you're a Christian, if you put your faith in Christ, you're going to make it. And I can say that with the authority of the Word of God. Paul says, the Word of God says, "Faithful is He who calls you." If He's called you, and you're here this morning, you, I assume, have all put your faith and your trust in Christ. He called you, and He's going to bring you to pass. He's going to bring your life to pass exactly as He has planned. Romans 7:24-25. Paul comes down through Romans 7, talking about all those sins, that the things that I don't want to do, those are the things I do. The things I do want to do, those are the things I have such a hard time doing. And he's battling back and forth with all those things. This I don't want to do, and da-da-da. And you all probably remember that. But at the end of that chapter, he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of the body of this death?" He's talking about this flesh, this body of death that we still are living in. And Paul says, "Who's going to set me free from this?" And then he goes on to say, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He's the one that's going to set us free from this body of flesh. He's the one that's guarding us. He's the one that's going to is guarding our inheritance. He's going to take us to glory with Himself. Let me just read to you a few other verses from Romans 8. He's talking about, Paul's talking about the creation and its subjected to futility. Not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, even unto the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having been the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And that is our lot in life, isn't it? As believers, we groan, we travail, we have struggles, we have hard things that we have to deal with. That's part of life. And so we long for the redemption of the body. The Lewises, you know, a couple years ago lost their son, their oldest son, Bradley. And Ron has said it more than once that, you know, it's one of those things that makes you long for heaven that much more. You see that dark, sinful side of life. Death is part of sin's curse. And it makes you long for heaven all the more. And so we do groan. We do struggle in our this body that we live in. And the older I get, the more I have little struggles and things, just physical things. And those aren't trials like Peter suffered trials and like these people were scattered. Those are trials. I mean, those are just part of life. But they are part of that desire on our part to be redeemed from this, liberated from this body of flesh. So God is protecting His inheritance, and He's protecting the child of God as well while he's here in this life. He goes on to say in verse 6, the heir's reason for rejoicing. And what we just talked about is the heir's reason for rejoicing. Verse 6 says, in this you greatly rejoice. In what? What is this that he's talking about? In the fact that we know that God's in control. That's what we rejoice in. That's what these believers could rejoice, even though they were in the middle of hard times and trials and persecutions. They could still rejoice because they knew God was in control. And this wasn't just some random thing that was happening to them by some random deity out there. This was God the Father was in control, knew exactly where they were, even though they were scattered and they weren't where they really were from and they weren't really where they wanted to be. God knew where they were, and that they rejoiced in. And we can rejoice in that as well. God is sovereign over our lives. And He is going to bring about His liberating of our bodies from this world and His time and His way, as it says in the end of verse 5, in His time. And last, the heir's trials. We wanted to note that. The last part of 6 and verse 7, we noticed the heir's trials. He says, even though you greatly rejoice in knowing that God's in control, even though right now, for a while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. And I just want to stop real quick and just remind you that trials are not having to go to the hospital. I mean, that can be trying and that can be difficult, and that is distressful, but that is not necessarily a trial like we're talking about here. The trials he was talking about here was they're being persecuted for Christ. And you know, that's trouble and distress is part of life, but for the believer, trials are also a part of life. There's difficulties in being a believer. There's difficulties and struggles that come from being a child of God. Turn over to chapter 4 of this same book. We may get there someday. Chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. Peter's continuing to talk to these folks in this letter. And he says, Beloved, Peter 4, 12 through 16. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the suffering of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that you also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of God, of Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name, let him glorify God. And so, as believers in Christ, we have the normal life struggles, but we also, in addition to that, when we came to know Christ, when we put our faith in Christ, We put ourselves in a new situation for new kind of struggles and new kind of trials that we didn't experience. The unbelieving world doesn't experience that. But we as Christians may experience that. Thankfully, we all come together in freedom this morning. We sit here and we open the Word of God, and I can feel free to declare it, and I don't have to declare it in a silent or in a quiet whisper. I can declare it loudly, and I can declare it with a microphone in front of me. But that may not always be the case. And we need to know that that may, you know, being a Christian brings with it new trials and tests that may not be part of our lives before, or would not be part of our lives before we become a Christian. In verse 7, we noted that trials have a divine purpose. He says that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The proof of your faith, that is the purpose of trials, to prove what you say that you believe is true. You know, there's been many people who have claimed the name of Christ, and under the first persecution, the first trial, have fallen away and have not come back. And that's because the proof was in the pudding, right? What they said they believed, they obviously did not believe. And, you know, it concerns me a little bit. I've never been through real trials like some people have. And as I think about trials in the future that could happen, I don't know what's going to happen. You know, that concerns me. Will I stand the test? Well, I don't know. You know, I haven't been there yet. But I'm trusting God that the trials that I face now, small trials, big trials, ridicule from people. You know, we have a hard time even standing up to ridicule from friends and family and neighbors, you know, that we, when they find out we're a Christian, we have a hard time even standing up to them. So we need to be willing to stand, and having done everything, stand on what we know. The proof is in what we, how we respond through the trial, how we make it through the trial. A commentary I read said this in regard to this gold, the proof of your faith being more precious than gold. He says, they said, if gold, though perishing, is yet tried by fire to remove dross and test genuineness, how much more does your faith, which shall never perish, need to pass through a fiery trial to remove defects and test its genuineness and preciousness? You know, that's an important thought. You know, we need to go through trials. We need to have struggles in our walk as Christians. Because when we come through those things, it proves what we say we have. We say we have faith in Christ. We say we believe and put our trust in Him. And yet, if we cower, if we falter under that, and that doesn't mean that we aren't going to maybe struggle with being ridiculed. I'm not saying that we won't struggle that way, but we need to be ready and be ready to stand. And it's difficult. There's times when I've yielded to the flesh, and I've said, no, I'm just gonna, you know, I don't want to get into this. And you know, but we need to be willing to stand. John MacArthur says this: the benefit of such a testing or fiery trial is immediately for the Christian, not God. And what he's saying there is, God knows if you're His child, right? So if we stand up and are victorious in a trial, that immediately is an encouragement to me. And it proves to me, yes, my faith is real. I stood when I didn't have to stand. And God helped me to stand. And so that is the person who's most, the trial is for. It's not for God. God knows if I'm His child. God brings trials and temptations and struggles into our lives so that, or testing, I shouldn't say temptation. God doesn't tempt us. But He does test us. He brings tests into our lives so that we can make it through, and we can look back and see that God brought us through that. He helped us to stand when we were under fire, when we were in this trial. Turn in your Bibles back to Job, the book of Job. And we'll stop here with this, because this is a great example of a man who went through the fires and hard to even imagine and get a grip on what he suffered. But he lost his family, his money, his home, his wife, by all points and purposes, at that point in time anyways. She said to curse God and die. So he lost all of these things. And at the end of chapter 1, verses 20 to 22, we read this about Job. After all of this stuff has happened, after he's lost everything, Job arose and he tore his robe and he shaved his head and he fell up to the ground and he worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Job was victorious in an awful, awful trial, in an awful, fiery test that he didn't even know, never did know. God never explained to Job. Even at the end, we read the whole entire book. God never explains to him, "Hey, Satan came to me and he made it, you know, he said you wouldn't stand if I had brought these trials." He never tells Job. Job just dies. As far as we know, Job left this life in death and never knew why this happened. But God honored Job, Job came through this trial and he proved what he believed by how he came through the trial. He never sinned against God. He never blamed God. May God help us, like Job, and like other great victors in the faith, to get through the trials and the struggles that we face and come through them victoriously. That, the end of verse 6, back in 1 Peter, we're still there, at the end of verse 7, it says that through the testing of our faith, we may be found to result, that it may be found to result, our faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When we stand before Christ one day and we've stood the test of all the trials and troubles that come into our lives, and we've stood against the ungodliness in our world, and we've taken a stand, and we've been persecuted, we've been ridiculed for our stand for Christ. At the end of it all, when we stand before Christ, when he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant," then we will know the proof of our stand and our relationship with Christ will be brought to praise and glory at that time when we stand with Christ. May God help us all to stand this week as we share Christ with lost people. Be ready to take ridicule. We may have to take that. It's a pretty small price to pay, though, isn't it? To share Christ with the lost, and we don't know who's going to be saved. So as we share Christ with lost people, as we invite them to minister to them in some way, invite them to church, that God would use that in ministering truth to them and they would come to know Christ. And as we stand in those kind of situations, God will honor that in the end. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Lord, how wonderful that we have this book, and most of us have many of them in our homes. I'm so thankful this morning for the word of God. I'm so thankful, Father, for Peter and his message, not only to these believers that he wrote to, but to us as well. Lord, we just thank you, Lord, for this inheritance that we look forward to. I thank you, Lord, that somehow in your sovereignty, Lord, you made me an heir of this inheritance. What a privilege to be a child of God. We thank you, Lord, for this time together. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.